Wonderful. Thank you for giving us the time to do that. It's, as I say, a great joy for us to do that. I want to also just give a special welcome to Femi, all the way from Lagos in Nigeria, City Church. Could you just stand up briefly and we can greet you? Femi is on sabbatical. So Femi leads the Advanced Church in Lagos in Nigeria, and he's on sabbatical. And my prayer is just that it would be super, super rich time and refreshing. So glad that you could come and join us this morning. Amen. Wonderful. We're in a series. If you were here last week, you know that Riley did outstandingly well and served us with the first message in our series, which we've entitled Respectable Sins. And I want to reiterate the heart of this series. The heart of this series is really a desire to focus on the transforming power of the gospel. You see, the gospel has a wonderful redeeming message of mercy and grace and love from our Savior. And today, as we come to this next sermon in the series, I want to pastor you from the pulpit. And our desire as elders is that everyone in this church would walk more and more and more into the wonderful freedom and the spiritual health that Jesus has purchased for us. And so that's been my prayer for you this week. This hasn't been the easiest sermon to prepare. As Riley said, I think none of these sermons are going to be easy to prepare. But these sins that we're looking at in this series are, we're calling them respectable in the sense that they can hide in plain sight. It's like they're under the radar, and if undetected, it can have a real effect on our spiritual health. It's a little bit like lead poisoning in a water source, something that would gradually, even though unseen, have a devastating impact on your health. And so today's respectable-looking sin that we're considering is the sin of unbelief. And for the purpose of the sermon, I wanted to just make it clear that I'm not going to be speaking about unbelief in the sense that someone who doesn't believe in the God of Scripture. I'm not speaking of unbelief as in someone who lacks saving faith. That person could be considered as an unbeliever because they don't believe in Jesus yet. And without belief, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. You can't try harder to please God. You simply believe who Jesus is and what he's done for you to come into a right relationship with God. Jesus actually said that if you believed in him, he is the way and the truth and the life. And so I don't know if you are here today and maybe you are on a bit of a journey of faith and you've never put your faith in Jesus. You might know about Jesus, but you've never trusted Jesus for your faith. If you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to become your Lord and Savior, then I want to urge you to reach out to myself or to one of the other leaders or to the person that you came with today. Because if you come to a place of saving faith in Jesus, if you take that journey, that will be the single most significant step you will ever take in your entire life. And so I wanted to just speak to you if you're in the room and at the moment you're not a believer in Jesus. This sermon is not going to be about that type of unbelief. This sermon is going to be about unbelief that affects believers in Jesus, which sounds like a little bit of a problematic statement, doesn't it? And so that's why we're going to talk about it. It's a respectable sin in that it hides in plain sight. And so because it hides, because it's undetected, it's often not repented of. And that means that it continues to affect us spiritually. It impacts our relationship with God and can even cause us to lose out on things that God had always wanted to give us. And so the way I'm going to do this is, first, we're going to dive into a sweeping story. Thank you, Kanye, for telling some of my story. I'm going to go back into it. It felt like at some point, Sarah was also going to tell my sermon in worship. I loved how our focus was on the faithfulness of God. We're going to look at a sweeping story that goes from Genesis through to Numbers to look at and to identify the problems around this respectable sin. And then we're going to switch and listen to Jesus as he teaches about it as well. So let's dive into our topic this morning using, as I say, a sweeping Old Testament biblical story that spans from Genesis to Numbers. And I'm going to paraphrase it. I believe this story is going to help to shine a spotlight on this respectable sin that we're considering today. And there are two moments in this story that I'm going to tell you that are repeated twice in Scripture as a warning for us to pay attention to. Psalm 95 looks at this moment, and Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 also looks back at this moment and warns us quite severely. And I'm not even going to preach about that today, but I would encourage you to read that in your own time. The story starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in Genesis. God promised to bless a family and to make them a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so God blessed this family, and he preserved this covenant family, and he used Joseph to provide and protect them by moving them in a time of famine into the land of Egypt to provide for them. And so already before the end of Genesis, God has already demonstrated that he is the covenant-keeping, faithful God. And if you know the story, by Exodus chapter 1, this family has multiplied in Egypt over many years, exactly as God promised to Abraham, that I will make your children like the sand on the seashore. And they become a nation inside Egypt. But then comes oppression and hardship and slavery for this expansive family within the nation of Egypt. And 400 years later, after going into Egypt, God's people cry out to God from Egypt, and the Bible says that God hears their cry and he acts according to the covenant that he has made with them. It says he remembers them. He remembers the covenant, not like he forgot, but he acts according to the covenant promise that he made to them. And so God, you'll know the story in Exodus 1 to 13, God raises up a deliverer. His name is Moses. And in a sequence of 10 plagues, God demonstrates who he is, and he shows his power over every Egyptian god with a small g, revealing himself not only to the Israelites, but to the Egyptians. And finally, through the Passover, judgment comes to those who do not trust in the blood of the Lamb, which is a foreshadowing of Jesus. And the Israelites walk out after that Passover night, and they walk out of oppression. They walk out of slavery and into freedom, and God gives them a visible, tangible expression that I am with you. He gives them a cloud of fire by night and cloud by day, and it's a cloud to remind them that he is the protecting, providing, rescuing presence of God right there with them. They reach the Red Sea by Exodus 14. And the impossible becomes possible. As they are leaving, they are faced with an impossible problem. Egyptians behind them, a sea in front of them. And God makes a way for the sea to open up in front of them. And he delivers his people and he destroys Israel's enemies. And as we heard from Kanye this morning, Exodus 15, God's people sing a redemption song that you can read in Exodus 15 about the mighty right hand of God that delivered them. And you might think, great, the story is climaxed, everything is settled. Surely these people are going to trust God now forever for the rest of their lives because he's shown his great power. Of the wilderness is going to expose something that's already hidden in their hearts. And in Exodus 15, on the second part of Exodus 15, they come to a place called Marah. And in Marah, there is no water that they can drink, because although there's water in front of them, it's bitter. And yet God provides again, and he transforms bitter water into water that is sweet to drink. And so God provides for them. And then he brings them to a place called Elim, where there are 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and God provides for them in abundance in a desert region. But in Exodus 16, as they set off following the cloud, which is the sign of God's presence with them, as they set off into the wilderness of sin, 2.5 million people go into a desert with no food. And I think it would be fair to say it's understandable that they felt, where are we getting food from? You know, there's no Checker 60 here. There's no Uber Eats. How is this going to work? I don't think feeling concern over where are we going to find food, I don't believe that was the sin. It's not feeling concerned or worried about something that is sin. It's what you do next. What you do with that initial feeling is what matters. And so what will these people do when they face this very serious problem? Well, sadly, God's people don't call out to the one who has miraculously delivered them. Rather, in worry, they grumble against God and his leader. And yet, graciously, God doesn't punish them for their grumbling, but he actually provides for them in a miraculous way. And we know that manna fell and quail fell and 2.5 million people were provided for every single morning. Every single morning they would wake up with fresh evidence, our God is faithful. Because there was the manna again, and there was the quail again, and they weren't even allowed to store it because God wanted them to see every day that I am literally providing you with my own hands. And then they move on to Exodus 17, and they reach a place that I can't pronounce, because I'm going to call it Rephidim. But if you want to say it differently, go for it. And in Rephidim, there is no water. It's not even that the water's bitter. There just isn't any water. And so God's people, 2.5 million people, had no water. And so I believe they were really thirsty. And they have an obvious problem. Again, I want to say to you, feeling concern over something is not sin. It's what you do with that thought or feeling that really matters. And this is where the things unravel. And this moment in Exodus 17 becomes a warning to us in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews 3 and 4. You see, out of their genuine moment of need, it was a genuine moment. It was a valid concern. Out of their genuine moment of need, they didn't look back at the promises of God. They didn't look back at the past protection and provision of God. They didn't use God's past faithfulness as a foundation for future faith. They don't even come to God praying. They don't lean on his covenant faithfulness, saying something like, Lord, you're our God. You've provided for us in the past. Won't you provide for us again? We need water. They don't do that. Rather, they ask two questions. Is God out to kill us? If you read Exodus 17. And then they say, is the Lord really amongst us? I mean, there's a cloud of fire. That doesn't normally happen. There's a cloud of fire, and they're saying, where's God? There. He's right there. And yet they say, when they see no water, despite the pillar of cloud, despite the pillar of fire, despite manna having arrived that morning and quail arriving that morning, but there's no water, despite all those things, they interpreted their circumstances as though God had abandoned them. And so they accuse Moses, which is actually really them accusing God, and they believe a lie. We don't think God's good. God brought us here to kill us. We don't believe God is good. That's verse 3. And they believe a lie. God's not with us. Verse 7. Friends, understandable concern and worry about water, if incorrectly handled, becomes something else. It's understandable that they were worried about water. Would you have been worried about water?
I mean, you guys walk around in Stellenbosch. I mean, it's the biggest bottles of water known to man. Maybe there's some, you know, hidden fear that we're going to go into the wilderness of sin, you know? I think it's totally understandable when we worry about things at times. It's understandable that they were concerned or wondered, where is the water going to come from? But an understandable concern, incorrectly handled, became grumbling, unconstrained belief, and then accusations against God. And yet, once again, God is gracious and kind. And if you know the story, He provides water to gush out of a rock when Moses is told to engage with the rock. I can't remember. I think he was to speak to the rock. However, once again, in our story, which is about to end, just 2 years later, this people who have experienced all these things, they face another challenge. God has done miraculous things with them. He's appeared on Mount Sinai in fire and thunder, and He's given them the Ten Commandments, and they are on the edge of the promised land, the land that He had promised to take them into, out of Egypt, but into a promised land. And the very same people who experienced all these things, all these evidences of God being with them, having their unbelieving hearts exposed again by circumstances. What were the circumstances this time? Well, 12 spies are sent into the promised land to check it out, to see what the land is like. And they come back with a report that the land is good, but there's a problem. And 10 of the spies that went in bring a fearful report that there are challenges ahead of them. There are fortified people, there are fortified cities, there are people that are greater than us that we don't think we can defeat. And so the problem here is not that they're worried, it's not that they're afraid, thinking, I'm a lover, not a fighter. That's not the problem. The problem is not that they're fearful, or that they're worried or anxious about what's ahead. The problem is that in their worry and anxiety, rather than going to God with a faith-filled prayer, on the basis of His track record with them, and on the basis of His promises to them, rather they panic, and they fear, they give in to fear, and they make their own plan. And this is what they say, let's appoint another leader. I know God appointed Moses, but we don't like Moses. Let's appoint another leader and let's go back to Egypt. Let's go and be slaves again. I want you to think about that. In a moment where they feel afraid about the future, they think slavery will be better than a future with God. And then God comes in Numbers 14 verse 11 with His diagnosis of what the problem is. And the problem is not that they were fearful, that they were worried. The problem is not that this is a challenging situation. The problem is not that they're frightened or discouraged or worried or anxious. The issue is what they do with their worry. You see, feeling worry or concern or feeling overcome by anxiety, that's not sin. Those feelings, when you feel them, that's not sin. It's what you do next that matters. You see, if worry and anxiety is left to fester, a spiritually disastrous sequence can set in motion. Let me show you the sequence that sets in motion if we don't respond well to moments where we feel worry and anxiety. So the first stage in the sequence is there's some difficult circumstance. And you could put whatever you like in that box. Whatever it is for you, there's something that is challenging or difficult or hard. A difficult circumstance which causes you to feel fear or worry or anxiety. If it's not stopped by faithful prayer, revelation-filled worship, and us taking every thought captive, the sequence continues. So feeling those things is not the problem. It's what you do when you feel them that's so important. And so I want to say we need to arrest the sequence with faithful prayer based on the track record of who God is in Scripture and in your life. We need to stop the sequence by faithful worship that's filled with a revelation of who God really is, and by taking every thought captive. But if we don't, the sequence continues, and it becomes the initial fear or worry leads to a meditation, a repeating of that fear, worry, anxiety, and that will immobilize you. Have you felt that feeling before? It pulls the rug out from underneath you, and you feel like you can't move. And that meditation, that repeating of fear and worry, you know this feeling. I'm seeing some nodding of heads. Where you get into a cycle where it keeps repeating, that meditation makes you vulnerable to the lies of the enemy. And he can just slip in a lie about God or about you or your circumstances, and you'll believe it because you've become vulnerable because of this cycle that you've gotten into. And you're also vulnerable to wrong conclusions about God, just like they got to. We think God brought us here to kill us. God's not with us anymore, even though there's a fire cloud right next to them. And so it can make you vulnerable to wrong conclusions about God. And it leads to unbelief, which is believing lies and not believing the truth. Those are two sides of the same thing, which leads ultimately to a hardness of heart, and then that leads to rebellion, disobedience, and loss. And if you read the detail of these stories, you'll see that whole sequence playing out. Friends, I want us to see this morning that the danger is not just in experiencing fear or worry or anxiety, but the danger is in allowing them to fester in our hearts so that they produce this sequence and it ends up in unbelief in our hearts. In Numbers 14, when they heard about the size and the strength of the people in the promised lands, I don't believe that was the problem that they felt concerned. When they looked at the opposition before them and they compared themselves a ragtag bunch of ex-slaves in the desert, I don't think it was surprising that they felt concern. Their problem was that they didn't stop and meditate on God's past faithfulness to them. Their problem was that they didn't stop and pray, that they didn't stop and worship God as they had after the Red Sea. Their problem was that they meditated on the wrong thing. Rather than meditating on God, they meditated on the wrong thing. Their focus was on the circumstances or their enemies in front of them. Their focus was on themselves, how little they were. Whereas their focus should have been on how great God is, as we sang in worship today. Rather than believing God's character, meditating on God's character and God's promises, they were meditating on the wrong thing. That's what worry is. Worship is meditating on the right things. Worry is meditating on the wrong things, where you get navel gazing, focused on yourself, and focused on the problem. In Numbers 14:11, God diagnoses the real problem, and he speaks to Moses. And this is the most incredible passage of Scripture. Look at what God says to Moses in this moment where they looked ahead at the promised land and stopped and worried. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" I want you to see that the issue here wasn't that they felt worry or anxiety. The underlying issue was that it had not been dealt with or stopped, and it had allowed to fester, and it became unbelief, which caused them to ignore the overwhelming evidence of God's faithfulness and his character. Even more illuminating in this verse for me is how fear and worry are experienced by God. You see, to God, our worry and anxiety feels like we're despising him. So God's lament is, how long? What else do I have to do? I mean, I've parted Red Seas. I've done all these things. What else do I have to do for them to believe me? You see, God is not only worthy of our trust, I believe God wants to be trusted by us. And so when we worry, it actually grieves God's heart. You see, for God, our worry and our anxiety, when we stay in it rather than stop it, by meditating on the right things, it feels personal to Him. It feels like we're despising Him. Now, this is a very poor comparison, but I thought of a time when I tried to teach my son Luke to swim in the ocean in KZN. And the KZN beaches are not like Muizenberg. It's like nothing's happening and then a wave just comes, bah, and it rolls up. And so you kind of have to, admittedly, you have to get through that moment. And then it's lovely. And the water temperature is 24. And you don't need anything. You don't need a wetsuit or anything. It's chill time. As soon as you get through that first little, and I remember Luke, he so wanted to come with me. He's about this high. And he wanted to come with me. And I'm like, I'm talking him through it. And okay, we're just going to go. Dad's going to go with you. And we're just going to go, wow, through that first wave. We're going to duck under it. It's not even going to hit us. And then we're going to be fine. And he just went higher and higher and higher up the beach and kind of dug his heels in. And he just would not move. And I would appeal with him. And Dad's got you. And I still remember to this day, the issue wasn't that he didn't end up swimming and having fun. I felt like he didn't trust me. And you might say, you're a stupid dad. And I get that. Like, I had four kids and I'm still not getting it, okay? But I just want to tell you what it felt like. It felt sad that he didn't trust, that I would never put him in danger, and that what I wanted was joy for him. And if he just hid in my arms, he'd be absolutely fine within 10 seconds. And I felt sad. And when I read this passage, that was what I thought of. God just wanted them to trust Him. I mean, obviously I'm going to provide water for you because I'm the covenant-keeping God who's delivered you. I'm providing food for you every day. I'm providing manna and I'm providing quail and I've provided water in the past. I will provide for you. And it felt personal to God. Friends, when we think about our unchecked anxiety or worry. If you battle with anxiety or worry, I want you to not just think about your experience of it. Have you ever paused to consider how God feels about your anxiety and worry? Because God is totally trustworthy, as we heard from Sarah. He is totally omnipotent, omniscient. He is the one person in the universe who loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you with steadfast love. And so for Him to not be trusted or believed is heartbreaking. Because He can't get any better because He's the best. And so it's actually personal for God when we worry or we're anxious. Maybe that's a perspective you've never thought of before. Friends, I want to say to you, every trial we face invites us to either trust God or to believe lies about Him. And so unbelief is not merely doubting facts. It's actually believing lies about God and His character and not believing what is true about Him. And the Bible holds up these two moments in Exodus 17 and Numbers 14, and it points back to them in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews 3 and 4 as moments, as lessons for us, as warnings, so that we won't make the same mistake that they made. Friends, the wilderness story teaches us that our greatest danger in suffering is not the suffering itself, but allowing our hearts to harden into unbelief if we don't stop the sequence where worry can be stopped and we allow the sequence to continue. With this biblical narrative in our minds, I want to switch to Jesus and to see what he had to say. With this in our minds, I want us to read from Matthew chapter 6. Just tell the person next to you, it's fine, it's 11 o'clock, and it's fine. This is much more important than your roast chicken. Matthew chapter 6, from 25 to 34. These are well-known verses, but I pray that they'd hit us afresh. Therefore, I tell you, this is Jesus, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive, today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I am utterly convinced that if Jesus did a biblical counseling exam in 2026, he would fail. Horribly. Jesus, how judgmental can you be? I mean, these people are worrying and anxious, and you say to them, oh, you of little faith? Don't say that, Jesus. Jesus, as a counselor, you must just listen. How unwise for you to tell people three times who are battling with worry, don't worry. Like, just stop it. Stop already, Jesus. This short little excerpt from Jesus' words where he was teaching should help us to see how saturated we are with a self-centered therapeutic culture in our day. Because where Jesus is at and where we are at is very different. This little passage should help us to see the sin that we're considering today. We can see from Jesus' words and our reaction to it how this sin hides in plain sight, undetected, accommodated. I want to say this isn't even a respectable sin. It's a protected sin. In this little excerpt from Jesus' teaching, Jesus highlights some of the areas that you and I battle with most. Probably not you, but me. We worry about provision. We worry about things like our bodies, health, and we worry about tomorrow. Let me just say that these words of Jesus drilled me like an intense spotlight as I prepared this message, because I fit into all of these categories that he tells me not to worry about. I battle most with worry when it comes to finances. I wish it wasn't so. I'm not asking for money. I battle when it comes to finances. That's the quickest way for the rug to be pulled out from underneath me. About provision for the future. Thinking, I don't know how that's going to work. I've had to battle with, when we moved from Amanzimtoti to here, with the loss. We used to own a home, but it was in Amanzimtoti, and selling a house in Amanzimtoti and coming here, doesn't really work. And so there's been a loss of security. We had pretty much finished paying off our house, and now we can't even afford to own a house anymore. And don't see us ever owning a house again. And we've actually resolved about that. But that's the thing that I worry about. I wish it wasn't so. I worry about it, then I tell myself not to worry, then I worry about it, and I tell myself not to worry about it. That's kind of how it goes. I worry at times that I'll lead you well. I worried this week about preaching the sermon or not worrying, and then Patrick said, well, don't worry about that. Thanks, Patrick, for being so frank in my life. But I do. I worry about leading you well. So many church leaders fail. I don't want to be that guy. I worry that I'll hear God speaking, that it won't be me or the elders convincing ourselves that we heard God speaking, but that we'll hear God speaking clearly, and then we'll have the faith and the courage to obey Him. I can get my eyes off God and His calling, and that can cause me to worry about what you think about me, which is happening right now. But in all these situations, Jesus simply says, don't. Be anxious. And then He tells us why. You see, worry and anxiety cannot be present unless we've lost sight of something. Let me say it again. Worry and anxiety cannot be present, Gareth, unless you've lost sight of something. You see, worry and anxiety can only be present if I've lost sight of who God is. They can only be present if I've lost sight of the inestimable value that I have to God, that I'm His treasured possession. Worry and anxiety can only be present if I've lost sight of that He's my heavenly Father because I've believed in Jesus. And that makes me His beloved child. Worry and anxiety can only be present if I've lost sight of the fact that He knows everything. In fact, in this passage, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus says that your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. I can only worry if I've lost sight of those things. Can you hear what I'm saying? And Jesus' desire is that we would know and be secure in the truth of His incredible love for us. And so Jesus' strong encouragement in this passage is God is loving. He's your caring Father. So you don't have to worry or feel anxious, because to feel worry or anxious is to actually doubt Him and the relationship that He's established with you. And Jesus doesn't want you to feel that. He wants you to be free of those things. And so Jesus urges us, He even commands us, to not worry. That's a cognitive process, a mental process. And to not be anxious, that's an emotional feeling or a physiological body response to worry. He wants us to not do those things because we know and we believe what we believe from Scripture about God. I want us to see this morning that Jesus doesn't just give us the command, don't be anxious. He actually, just like Numbers 14:11, He diagnoses what the root problem is. And the key in Jesus' words is in verse 30. Worry and anxiety are not the main problem. It's when we dwell on worry and anxiety that something else develops. Worry and anxiety are just the fruits, but the root is unbelief. So Jesus says, O you of little faith, O you with such small belief. Jesus says the root problem of anxiety and worry is little or a lack of faith. And so for Jesus, to worry means we've lost sight of who God is. He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's sovereign, and He's loving. And so for Jesus, to worry means that you've not believed in the good of the relationship that God has established for you. And so if you don't believe in the truth of your value before God and His unending commitment, you'll end up in a state of worry, which is really the result of unbelief. So friends, to worry is to find yourself in a state of unbelief. The observable, tangible fruit you'll experience is worry or anxiety, but the root problem is a spiritual problem. It's actually unbelief. And here's the problem. In our cultural moment, worry and anxiety are actually accepted as normal, even in churches. In our self-centered culture, people suffer with worry and anxiety. That makes us the victim. In our therapeutic culture, people have anxiety as a burden to bear. And so we need self-care and psychological counseling, not discipleship or repentance or revelation. But against the backdrop of Scripture and Jesus' teaching, this reframing that is modern in our world is alarming, because it'll keep us from the freedom that God actually wants for us. And it'll make it hard for us to see the root problem. I want you to see Jesus didn't teach that a person with anxiety is suffering as a victim. Rather, he said that they are a person who has power to stop being anxious if they see who the Father really is, because then their fears will melt away. The problem is that they're not living in the wonderful reality of who God is for them. The problem is they're not living in the wonderful security as a beloved child of God. And so Jesus is urging us, he's even commanding us, not to continue in our anxious thoughts, but to rather stop them by putting our trust in God. Because our Father knows us, and he values us, and he knows what we need before we even ask him, and he can fully provide for us. And so for Jesus, the remedy for worry and anxiety is knowing and trusting in the God of Scripture. I want to encourage you this morning. Jesus wants every person in this room to be set free of these things. He doesn't want you to be under these things or experience these things. He wants you to be truly free. But the root problem is maybe not where you've been looking. And so the secret sin lying at the root of the observable symptoms of worry and anxiety is actually unbelief. I've defined unbelief in the following way. I am coming into land. Unbelief is our heart's failure or refusal to trust what God has revealed about himself, believing lies instead of truth about his character, promises, and ways. I want to say to you, when we find ourselves worried or anxious, we're actually just meditating on the wrong thing, just like God's people did. If we're stuck in a cyclical thought process, we're not believing truths about God. We're even open and vulnerable to believing lies about God. And this is not what God wants for us. More than that, unbelief is offensive to God because it misrepresents who he really is. It implies that God is not good, or he's not faithful, or he's not able to provide for us. And yet the God of Scripture, as you and I worshipped earlier today, is utterly steadfast. He made a covenant of love with you. He is trustworthy and utterly unchanging. He's omniscient. He knows everything that you need before you even ask him. And he has promised to give us what we need. Jesus told us that the Father knows even what we need before we ask him. He has the power and the desire to intervene because he loves us. And so anxiety and worry stem from a fundamental belief issue. We're not believing what is true, and we're believing things that are not true. And so as we come into land, let's ask the question, how can we fight anxiety or worry rooted in unbelief in our lives? I think it's important to say that Jesus' word should give us hope. We can resist worry. We can do something because he told us to. And we can redirect our hearts and our minds to the truth about God revealed in Scripture. And so let's use the same four statements that Riley used last week. Firstly, let's resist worry and anxiety. Let's resist entertaining or dwelling on. Let's stop that sequence right when it starts. Let's identify when we do feel worried, and let's take those things to God in prayer. Secondly, let's repent of getting into a cycle of worry and anxiety. Repent of meditating on the wrong things. Repent of entertaining worry, putting it on repeat. Repent of the unbelief that lurks beneath it. I think it's great to ask God, whenever you're feeling worried, what am I not believing about God that is allowing this worry? Or what am I believing that's not true of God that's allowing this worry or anxiety? Thirdly, let's receive a fresh revelation of God. This really is the antidote. Pray, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Receive a fresh revelation of His love for you and His loving care. Receive a fresh revelation of Jesus and the gospel. Because if God did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us, how much more will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8. And lastly, let's reform our minds and our thinking with scripture and prayer and worship. I encourage you to develop rhythms of prayer, scripture meditation, thanksgiving that will shape your thinking and protect you from unbelief. I want to encourage you to actively replace anxious thoughts with the truths of scripture and to learn to respond to anxiety with trust-filled obedience and prayer. Friends, this is a respectable sin that hides in plain sight. And I pray that this morning would have shone the spotlight on it in a way that you've maybe never seen before. We're going to come to the communion table now. And so I want to encourage you to stand, and I want to minister to you in prayer as you've got the elements. So won't you get the elements of communion? There are four tables around the room. If you're a believer in Jesus, this is a meal for us.